Today we're going to finish the fifth chapter of Galatians. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 26. The title of our lesson is Christian Freedom, License or Love. I want to begin today by reading a few verses from one of the Gospels, Mark chapter 12, as an introduction to today's lesson. I'll begin reading in Mark 12 at verse 28. This particular section of Mark comes about in the middle of a dialogue or debate, actually, that's occurring between Jesus and the Sadducees about the topic of resurrection. During that debate, verse 28 tells us, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing. That them would refer to the Sadducees and to Jesus. And recognizing that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well, he asked him this question: what commandment is the foremost of all? Jesus answered, the foremost is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. You may notice that the question was, what is the foremost commandment? And in Jesus' answer, he answers with two commandments. He says, the foremost is to love God, and then let's not forget that you're to love one another. This tells me that apparently you cannot separate your love from God from your love for one another. That love for one another is the tangible way that your relationship with God is expressed in the world. Well, the scribe says to Jesus, you're correct. You've truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart and with all your understanding and strength and to love one another's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered him intelligently, he said to him, You almost get it. You're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. I was thinking about this response by the scribe. He says this commandment to love God and then to express that love of God to your neighbor is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. If you were in church this morning and you saw or heard Andrew preach on Psalm 51, you'll notice that when David went to God and asked for forgiveness, he did not go to the law because there was nothing in the law he could appeal to. The law condemned him. He turned to the grace and the mercy of God. So that's a good background, I think, for us to think about as we consider what Paul's going to tell us in the latter part of chapter 5 of Galatians. Speaking of debates, Robert Frost said, A liberal is a man too broad-minded to take his own side in a quarrel. Let that sink in a minute. To take his own side in a quarrel. Too broad-minded to take his own side in a quarrel. I thought that was funny. I know Robert Frost was being facetious, but we live in a society where liberal thought is expanding the boundaries to the point that almost nothing is outside of the realm of what we're expected to tolerate. We're almost getting to the point where we're too broad-minded to take our own side in a quarrel. In this world, evangelical Christians are depicted by the media as an intolerant group. We're thought of as people that it's appropriate to call unflattering names. And these are used ad nauseum to cast evangelicals as enemies of freedom. If you came of age in the 1960s, which I did, I was born before then, but my consciousness sort of developed in the 60s, there was a general premise afoot that concepts like right and wrong were relative. What's wrong for you may be right for me, and vice versa. Therefore, don't tell me how to live my life. If you have a teenager, that may sound familiar. If you accept this premise, then any restrictions that society, or God for that matter, may impose on you, whether it's in terms of attitude or through rule of law, is seen as an imposition and an attack on personal liberty. So the concept of freedom being promoted that effectively says any restriction on my behavior is unfair. Now, this sounds like a new idea. This is something that's been promoted in our lifetimes, but it's really an old idea in modern-sounding lingo. The original expression of this idea can be found in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, where we read, "In those days there was no king in Israel, so everyone did what was right in his own eyes." It's essentially the same idea. In other words, when there was no recognized authority to limit the Israelites, then they did whatever their minds could imagine without restriction. Now, I think that most of us would agree that unfettered license in terms of behavior and thought is really a bad thing. And yet there's a large segment of our society that disagrees with us, and they disagree to the point that it's not beyond imagination that they're going to become violent when they feel that we're imposing on their personal liberty. If we're going to speak, as Paul does, about Christian liberty, we need to make sure that we mean the same thing by liberty that Paul means. What sort of liberty is Christian liberty? Is it full-fledged license to do anything we desire? And another question might be, can liberty with restrictions still be considered liberty? Well, it's clear to me that God has established limits on our freedom. If you look back at the words of the prophet Isaiah, back in Isaiah chapter 5, listen to what he says beginning in verse 20. "Woe to those who call evil good, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the one who is in the right." I think Paul reflects a little bit of Isaiah's idea over in chapter 1 of the book of Romans when he says, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts and impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever." So there's no question that both in the Old and New Testament we can see that God has set limits on our freedom, and there is such a thing as right and wrong and truth and a lie. Can we be free in the context of law? We've been talking a lot about Paul's premise that we're no longer under the law of Moses. So when we come to this section of Galatians, it causes you to ask, is Paul contradicting himself? Has he now putting forth a premise, on the one hand, that Christians are free from all manner of legal restrictions, and now is he drawing a line that contradicts that premise? So what I want to do this morning is try my best to explain how I understand this apparent paradox. And I'll say first, I don't believe Paul has said any place that God has not imposed restrictions on Christians. What he said is that Christians are free from the guilt and penalty of sin. And Paul has said that we're no longer under the law as a Mosaic code of law at all. He's also said that sin no longer has the right to dominate us. But he's not said that God did not draw moral boundary lines, and the lines that God has drawn, he's drawn for our own good. So how should we understand this? I think you've heard me say before, I don't like sports analogies, so I'm not going to use one. But I do like flying analogies. So we're going to talk about airplanes for a moment. And here in a few minutes, you may be wondering, what in the world is he talking about this for? Well, I'm talking about this because I think I can make an analogy. There are very few things, we're talking about liberty, right, and freedom. There are very few things in my life I can think of that are more liberating than flying an airplane. I can't remember a time when I didn't want to learn to fly. And there's a man sitting here with an OU shirt on today who can attest to that fact, my father. The idea that there is a machine that I can control that'll take me up where the clouds play is just about as good as it gets in my mind. And flying a glider is even more liberating. Some of the best times I've spent in my life have been sitting in the cockpit of a glider. A glider is an airplane without one of those noisy things up front. that everyone worries is going to stop making noise at an inconvenient time. I once flew a plane called a duodiscus sailplane from Williams, California, about 45 or 50 miles back into the Mendocino Mountains, and hung around there, soaring around the mountains for 2 or 3 hours, and then flew 45 miles back to Williams. Once you get your arms around the idea that a sailplane without a motor can soar through the mountains without an engine, powered by the wind currents and powered by the sun, quite frankly, there's a great sense of liberation that's hard to describe. But it's not liberation without restrictions. There has never been an airplane built that did not have design limitations. In fact, design limitations are byproducts of the design of an airplane itself. And pilots who ignore design limitations of their aircraft have a common moniker that they share: dead. The best way to describe what I'm getting to with this analogy is to talk to you about something called V-speeds. V-speeds. This is going to be a little bit of an oversimplification, but I hope it'll make the point. V-speeds, where V stands for velocity, are standard terms that are used to describe airspeeds that are important to or useful to the operation of an aircraft. That's the definition of a V-speed. Some V-speeds represent design limitation speeds that form boundaries beyond which bad things happen. There are lots of V-speeds. Any given airplane or glider may have 15 or 20. But what I'm going to do today is I'm going to talk about two V-speeds. One is called VS, and one is called VNE. VS represents the minimum airspeed at which level, unaccelerated flight can be maintained with control. In effect, it's the slowest you can fly an airplane. If you deviate from VS, either by increasing the G-forces or by slowing down, you will induce what's known as an aerodynamic stall. Now, let me explain what that means in the common parlance. The airplane will fall. VNE represents the never exceed speed. This is the maximum speed that the plane can be flown in non-turbulent air in unaccelerated flight. Exceeding VNE can result in airframe failure, which is usually bad. What this means in common parlance is the wings may fall off. You can probably see why I picked those two particular examples. So let me slightly oversimplify this. VS is the slowest speed you can fly, and VNE is the fastest speed you can fly in a particular airplane. In my glider, VS was 55 miles an hour. VNE was 165 miles an hour. So in my glider, these two speeds represented design limitations of my aircraft. I could fly no slower than 55. I could fly no faster than 165. If I tried to operate the glider outside of those design limitations, one of two things is going to happen, and both of them are bad. Now, this requires some diligence. Let me give you an example. One of the quickest ways to get into trouble in a glider is to over-accelerate. Gliders are so aerodynamically slick, that is, they have almost no aerodynamic drag, that they will accelerate through VNE before you know what happened. Let me give you an example. If I slowed my glider down to VS, to 55 miles an hour, and then let the nose drop 45 degrees below the horizon, it would accelerate to VNE in 7 seconds. So in 7 seconds, that glider, without an engine, would accelerate from 55 miles an hour to 165 miles an hour. What if every time you drove your car over a hill, it had a tendency to accelerate to 165 miles an hour plus by itself? I think you get the picture. So there is a manual called the Flight Operations Manual for every airplane, and it lists all the V-speeds, and it gives the parameters for flying that airplane. It'll tell you things like, don't retract the flaps and the dive brakes when you're in a dive. Make sure you set the flaps to 40 degrees before you initiate the flare, and there will be a number of other things like this that are designed to tell you how to fly that particular aircraft. So how should a wise pilot view V-speeds? Are they restrictions on his personal freedom? Well, yeah, they are. But the restrictions are there out of concern for the welfare of the pilot and the welfare of his passengers. Freedom to fly does not presume an unfettered license to do what you want to do. And conversely, restricting certain maneuvers should not be taken as limiting freedom, but rather as guaranteeing that the design limitations of that aircraft are not exceeded. In the case of human beings, we are the creation of a wise and omniscient God who also made us with certain design limitations. When God restricts us by setting boundaries, typically moral boundaries, it's to ensure that we're not operating outside of the design parameters of how God designed us. Because when we do, bad things happen. Therefore, Christian liberty is not a permit to do anything we want to do. And this is going to be Paul's point in this section of Galatians this morning. So let's move away from airplanes for a moment and look at chapter 5 of Galatians, beginning with verse 13, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, against which there are no laws. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. Verses 13 through 15, these three verses are really a continuation of Paul's previous argument that we are to take our Christian liberty seriously and not entangle ourselves into the constraints of the Mosaic law, or quite frankly, any law system or system of law. But he also says we should not continue in sin from which we've been delivered. The first thing we learn here is in verse 13. Paul says here, you have been called to be free. This is the first thing we learn about Christian liberty in this passage, is that it's something to which we are called by God. Our journey in following Christ did not begin when we decided to follow Christ. It began when God called us to follow Christ. This puts the initiative for our faith directly with God and not with ourselves. We responded to that call, but it was God who initiated the call to faith. The time that God called you to faith, you were not in a state of faith. You were in a state of rebellion, the Bible tells us, in a state in which you neither considered Christ nor had interest in him. But he came to you and he called you to freedom. Freedom from sin and guilt, freedom from sin's domination, and freedom from the requirements to earn your own salvation. If you've suddenly developed an interest in Christ, That's not something that's natural to your nature. And it may be the sign that God is indeed calling you to faith. If that's the case, you should never ignore that sense. So this is the freedom to which God has called us. It's a freedom that's vastly different from the popular image of Christianity in the 21st century America and Europe. Christianity is thought of today as a religion that restricts liberty and imposes itself on the lives of otherwise free people. That's the misnomer. And the Bible's viewed as an archaic book full of rules and regulations that are obsolete in an enlightened society. But there's nothing that could be further from the truth. The gospel is, in fact, liberating, and it provides the only context in which fallen man can find true freedom. And this is the freedom to which we're called. Paul exhorts us to stand firm in this freedom. But notice after he does this, the next phrase he says is, "Only do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather serve one another humbly in love." Now, Paul himself was an object of frequent criticism. I think many of the points that he makes in the book of Galatians were really a response or defense, if you will, against those criticisms. I think it's likely that Paul's message had been distorted by the Judaizers, who were accusing him of teaching a complete, lawless, and immoral spiritual anarchy. When he told people they were not under the law, this was misinterpreted by the Judaizers. So Paul sets out to explain the differences in Christian liberty and lawlessness. He begins by saying, "Only do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." The way this particular phrase is written in Greek, it seems possible to the reader, to us, that it is possible to err in exactly this way. It's possible to misconstrue our freedom and conclude that it's a license to sin. But it isn't. Paul uses several interesting terms in verse 13 to make this point. The first one he uses is the word monos. It's translated only in the phrase, "Only do not use your freedom." This particular word limits or restricts the actions or conditions that pertain to this freedom, the freedom to which we've been called. Our freedom is not a license to live as we please. There are design limitations that God has put on us. Second interesting term that he uses is aphorme. It's a military term, and in classical Greek, that word meant base of operations. Over time, it came to be used more generally as occasion or opportunity or pretext. Paul's point is that the fact that you are free in Christ, Christian freedom, should not be used as a base of operations for the flesh. The third interesting term he uses is the word sarx. It's the word that's translated flesh. And this particular word can have a non-moral sense. It can simply mean the same thing we mean by skin. Or it can also have a moral sense. And beginning in about verse 13, Paul begins to use the word flesh in a moral sense that is, quite frankly, negative, particularly in verses 16 and following. If you notice in verse 13, the flesh is considered to be the opposite of serving one another in love. It's as though this idea of serving one another in love and the flesh are incompatible. Then if you look ahead to verse 16, it's used as the opposite of what God desires for Christians. There we read, "Walk by the Spirit." That's what God desires. And as a result, you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Those are the things that work against the Spirit of God. There was a group in Paul's day known as the Gnostics. You've probably heard of them. There actually are sections of the New Testament that were written specifically to take their belief systems to task. 1 John is a good example of that. The Gnostics believed that anything physical was evil, and that good could only exist in a non-material form. So, in their thinking, man's body was evil, and man's soul or spirit, the immaterial part of man, was good. And you can probably imagine this posed a great major heresy for the doctrine of the incarnation. This was fairly prevalent, and this the Gnostics spoke here of a dualism, a body on the one hand being evil, spirit on the other hand being good. And a lot of people have tried to take this section of Galatians and interpret this section of Galatians as a polemic against Gnosticism. But I don't think that's the issue at all that Paul is addressing here. The tension in Galatians 5 is not between two parts of the human nature. It's between the natural man and its opposite, the Spirit of God. To sum up Paul's view of Christian freedom, it includes freedom from guilt and sin. It's freedom from the bondage of having to merit God's favor. It's freedom from the law of Moses, but it's not freedom from all moral and ethical restrictions. Paul puts a very practical face on his argument here. Christian liberty concerns our relationship with God. That's an important point. Christian liberty concerns our relationship with God, but Paul tells us to demonstrate that freedom not through license, but through serving one another in love. Instead of using our freedom as an excuse to indulge the old sin nature, the flesh, we should use it to enslave ourselves to one another in an act of love. Now, this was a paradox for the Galatians because they came out of a Greek culture where slavery and freedom were absolute opposites. This would be a very difficult concept for them to pull together. But Paul's exhorting them to avoid a self-indulgent use of freedom and instead to use it as a means of serving one another in love. And I think the context here is primarily within the church. He's speaking here of how believers should behave to one another. He's not excluding necessarily that we should treat unbelievers well as also, but the context here is how we should treat our fellow believers in the church. We come to verse 14 where we read, "The whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This can be a little bit confusing because up until this point in Galatians, Paul's made the point that the Galatians are not to submit to the law of Moses, but here he starts talking about fulfilling the law. So how do we resolve this? Well, as I mentioned earlier, Christian freedom refers to our relationship with God. God accepts us when we meet, not when we meet the demands of the law, but when we put our faith in Jesus, who bore the curse of the law on the cross. We've also seen that Christian freedom doesn't mean we're free to break the moral law of God that was at the heart and spirit of the covenant with Moses. Nevertheless, though we can't gain acceptance by God by keeping the law, there's a sense in which we fulfill it. Paul encourages the Galatians to love one another, obviously by dependence on the indwelling Spirit. And when believers love one another, the moral law is fulfilled, at least in the sense that Jesus summed up the law in Matthew chapter 22. When Paul says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he's using here a bit of a shorthand code, I think, or phrase, to refer to Jesus' comment that the whole law is fulfilled when a person loves God completely and then expresses that same love toward his neighbor. Every commandment that was given to Moses was given to govern how man is to relate to his love of God and his love of his neighbor. If you love God, you'll respect his name. You'll worship him only. If you love your neighbor, you won't steal his possessions. You won't bear false witness against him. You won't murder him. Now, Paul cites only the second of these two moral commandments because he's already dealt with the issue of man's reconciliation with God, and now he's dealing with the second issue, how do I treat my fellow man as an expression of my acceptance by God? Well, in verse 15, Paul contrasts the way believers should behave toward one another with what must have been taking place in Galatia. This grace versus law controversy has been splitting relationships, and it's not been doing one thing to heal them. And if this continues, the Galatians are going to destroy one another. It should be clear that whereas initially when Paul was first with the Galatians, there was a unity, that unity is being wrecked by the Judaizers. Sometimes it simply pays to look around you, see what's going on. If you see that there's division, that there is anger, that there's disunity, then it's a fair conclusion that something has either changed for the worse, or something needs to change for the better, or quite likely both are true. In Galatia, backbiting and dissension was resulting in personal destruction and ultimately in destruction of the Galatian churches if it's allowed to continue. So Paul comes to verse 16 in this epistle, and he's spoken a lot about Christian liberty. He's included, however, in his emancipation proclamation, two warnings. And he warns the Galatians that liberty can be lost in one of two ways. Believers can revert back to the bondage of legalism, against which Paul warns them in Galatians 5:1, or they can turn their liberty into license, and he warns them against this in verse 13. Paul's exhorting the Galatians to do neither of these things. What he does in verses 16 through 25 is describe how these two pitfalls, legalism and license, can be avoided. The key to Paul is reliance on the Holy Spirit, whom he mentions seven times in this section in three different roles, if you will. The Holy Spirit in verses 16 and 17 is described as the one who alone has the capacity to overcome and resist the power of the flesh, by which Paul means our natural tendencies that are driven by the old sin nature. Furthermore, the Holy Spirit can enable us to fulfill the law in the sense that we discussed above by enabling us to love God and our neighbor, verse 18. And the Holy Spirit is the one who produces good works through us that are pleasing to God, verses 22 through 23. And these are called, if you look at the phrase, fruit of the Spirit, not fruit of the law, not fruit of the flesh, but fruit of the Spirit. So it seems that apart from the Holy Spirit, it's not possible to experience Christian liberty. Without the working of the Spirit in our lives, every man and woman will do one of two things: either regress to legalism, which can produce a false sense of spirituality, or to license, which we'll see creates a life over which there's no self-control. Sometimes we find, and I should say probably quite often we find, that the Christian life is a life of conflict. And that's exactly how Paul describes it here. In verse 17, the picture Paul's painting for us is a life of conflict. The idea that becoming a Christian means you're going to start a life of smooth sailing is naive. Every conflict, if you're going to describe a conflict, every conflict is going to have at least two warring parties. In Paul's metaphor here, these two parties are the flesh and the spirit. The flesh is man's fallen nature. The spirit here is the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the regenerated spirit of man. This is not the regenerated human spirit, but it is the Holy Spirit that indwells us, because it is He who regenerates us and dwells us to produce fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit could not refer to things done by the Spirit of man. This must be stuff, acts that are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Paul tells the Galatians to walk by the Spirit. This idea of walking is a word that echoes back to the Old Testament, where walking and living your life were synonymous. It reverberates the Old Testament idea of walking according to the statutes of the Lord. There's a really good example of this that you can find in the words of the prophet Jeremiah. He writes in chapter 44 of his book, "Because you have burned sacrifices and have sinned against the Lord, and not obeyed the voice of the Lord, or walked in His law, His statutes, or His testimonies, therefore this calamity has befallen you this day." Now, this is a negative context, and it gives us an idea of what Israel has not done, but we can learn from it what Israel should have done, and that is Israel should have lived in accordance with God's word. This is a metaphor, this walking metaphor, and it's designed to pose an alternative understanding of how God's people should live. Life in the Spirit, not a life lived under the Mosaic law, is how the Galatians and, quite frankly, all Christians should live. In verses 19 through 21, Paul lays out for us the kinds of behaviors that we're driven to by each of these forces that are in conflict within us. Unbelievers may have internal conflict, but it's not going to be as serious and intense as the tensions that a Christian is going to feel, because you don't have the regenerated human spirit or the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul begins here with the works of the flesh. And if you look at these, he really divides this list into four different categories. The Galatians were vulnerable to two different sources of temptation. They were susceptible to being brought back into pagan worship that had predated their conversion to Christianity, and they were vulnerable to the appeal of legalism that was being preached by the Judaizers. The first and fourth categories of sins relate to temptation to engage in acts that would have been part of the pagan worship out of which the Galatians came. The second and third categories relate to the disruption to the Christian community, to the fellowship that was being brought about by the Judaizers. The first and fourth categories are related to sexual sins and the misuse of alcohol, immorality, impurity, sensuality, verse 19, and drunkenness, carousing, and other similar things, verse 21. These are things that may plague any person, any individual. They may plague any society, but they characterize the religions of the ancient world where the Galatians had been called from. These pagan religions were metaphors for an agrarian society. He says that it's the old sin nature. It is what is in you that is battling the Spirit of God. Then Paul gets into what we might call perversion of true worship and disruption that results in the church and society as a whole. He mentions idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Idolatry is obviously a blatant breaking of the first commandment. Sorcery implies tampering with the forces of evil. In any case, these sins will result in dissension, in factions, in enmities that break up families, that break up societies, and certainly would break up the church. They're the works of the flesh. Paul ends verse 21 with some very sobering words. He says, "Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." It's important to understand what this verse means. The key word in this statement is praso. It, in Greek, is what's called a present active participle, and what that means is to practice habitually. You could translate verse 21, "Those who practice habitually," who habitually do these things, "will not inherit the kingdom of God." This has to be seen in contrast to a lapse. And if you don't understand that, this can lead to some pretty bad theology, where you could interpret this to mean that a single sin on the part of a Christian excludes him from the kingdom of God. And that's not what Paul's message is. Paul's broader message is that the kingdom will be characterized by the righteousness of Christ that he exhibits in his own person. And it's his nature then that should characterize the believer who is in Christ, while recognizing that the complete redemption of that person will not occur until we're out of these bodies. Paul is saying here that if these are the characteristics that constantly, habitually define your life, then you need to take a serious look at your relationship with God. But it's not saying that a Christian who fails and commits a sin, as we saw this morning with David, is excluded from the kingdom. But I think as we read through these two lists, it's worth asking ourselves the question, in what context would you prefer to live your life? The fruit of the Spirit that Paul refers to refer to God and society and to self. Love, joy, and peace are attributes that originate with God in his own nature, and yet they also express the believer's affection for God. What another apostle writes in 1 John 4:10 and 19 of love is certainly true of joy and peace as well. John writes, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And then in verse 19 he writes, "We love him because he first loved us." These are attributes that apply between a man's relationship with God himself. And the sense of saying that these apply to God is a bit redundant, because we've already called them the fruit of the Spirit, and of course the Holy Spirit shares equally in the attributes of the Trinity. Patience, kindness, and goodness are social values that are directed outward toward our neighbors. And faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are inward. It's a triad of personal traits that defines the faithful Christian man or woman. And Paul concludes his description by saying, "Against these things there is no law. Now think about what he means here. A law can only correct a person. It can't produce virtues in a man. Therefore, it's absurd to even bring law into the conversation when discussing these attributes. In fact, such virtues, if you think about this, render the law unnecessary. If these are the traits that represent the nature of Christ, and if we could incorporate those traits into ourselves to that degree, there'd be no need for law. So Paul says, you can't legislate love and joy and peace and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. These cannot be things that are attained by keeping the law. So he says, against such things, there is no law. Well, beginning then in verse 24, he begins to draw a dual conclusion about this tug of war description that he has put forth. He asserts that the Holy Spirit is sufficient to overcome the desires of the flesh and is the key to the victory over the old sin nature. I think far too often our focus is on the old sin nature. Maybe it's an emphasis, maybe it's an excuse. But we forget that the Holy Spirit resides next to the old sin nature, and that the Holy Spirit is stronger than the old sin nature. So maybe what we ought to be focusing on when we talk about this dualism is not so much on our own old sin natures, which tend to become an excuse, but on the power of the Holy Spirit that's available to us, who indwells us. Paul says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh along with passions and desires. At first glance, this verse sounds a lot like Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, but they're actually quite different. In Galatians 2:20, the verb is passive. This means that something was done to us or for us by someone else. I have been crucified with Christ. Specifically, Christ took on our sins and he died on our behalf. Moltmann puts it like this, and I like this quote. He says, Christ suffered alone, forsaken by his friends, his followers, and ultimately by his Father in heaven, dying a God-forsaken death for God-forsaken people. But in Galatians 5:24, the verb there is active. It's something that we do. We're the actor. We're doing something. We are putting our old natures to death on the cross moment by moment. So how do we understand this? We need to understand this as a graphic metaphor for repentance. That's, I think, what Paul is teaching us in this verse. It's a repentance that moment by moment is a turning away from our old selves, our old lives, and repudiating what we were for what we are becoming in Christ. Galatians 2:20 is talking about salvation. Galatians 5:24 is speaking of sanctification, growing daily less and less as we were and more like we're designed to be, more and more like Christ. When he says we've crucified these deeds, it's written in a way that provides the starting point as the cross of Christ, but sanctification and repentance is an active part of an ongoing process that occurs throughout our lives. Paul concludes, and I'll make this my conclusion as well, with an exhortation. He says, if we live in the Spirit, which we do, then let us walk in the Spirit, which we should, and in so doing avoid provocation and envy. So that brings us to the end, I think, of this chapter. I'm pretty sure we can finish chapter 6 next week, and then it'll be on to something new.